persecution. And in this case, it's persecution from the Roman Empire. And they have taken John, they've put him on a little island out in the Mediterranean Sea called the Island of Patmos, which would have been similar to a like a work colony. Basically, it was if you were taken as a prisoner, if you were convicted, you got sent off to this island where you worked your sentence off over the years. And so it was kind of a form of imprisonment and a form of exile. And that's where John is writing this book from. It was written around 91 to 96 AD during the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian. Now, that probably doesn't seem all that important. You probably hear that and you go, yeah, that's the part we ignore. But I'm going to tell you, that is really extremely important that we understand that this was written around 91 to 96 AD. And the reason that's so important is that if you pick up most commentators and most commentaries, they're going to tell you that John was imprisoned by Nero, the Roman Emperor Nero. Now, Domitian was emperor around 91 to 96 AD. Nero was the Roman emperor closer to 40 AD to about 60, 70 AD, around in there. So why does it make such a big difference? Well, because if John was imprisoned under Nero, then he's writing this before 70 AD. And you say, well, once again, preacher, why does that matter? Well, because who in here knows what an amillennialist is? Ever heard of an amillennialist? We've talked about it in this class. I sure hope some of you have heard of an amillennialist. All right, so let me just say this real quick. I am premillennial. By premillennial, what we are saying is that we believe that Jesus Christ is literally coming back to this earth to rule and reign for 1,000 years. He is coming back before the reign begins, okay? Which is premillennial, before the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Postmillennialism is another kind of ideology. Postmillennialism is the teaching that Jesus has already come and He is already ruling and reigning until the end of the world, basically, until everything just burns up and we go on. Postmillennialism carries with it the idea that the world has to be getting better and better and better. Because if Jesus is currently ruling and reigning all things on earth, then shouldn't things be getting better and better, and shouldn't everything be good? So how many postmillennialists do you believe are out there? You have to be able to say things are getting better and better and better in the world, like in government and other things. So how many postmillennialists are there today? Very few. As a matter of fact, postmillennialism had its heyday back in the 1800s in England, which, by the way, that was the Victorian era. That was where England was taking over the whole world and sending missionaries out, and people were getting saved all over the world, and there was great revivals. So obviously people thought, man, this must be the rule and reign of Christ. It's the kingdom is here, you know? And then what happened? Well, World War I, World War II, Vietnam, everything else, you know. And slowly but surely, the postmillennialists just kind of faded away because everyone realized this clearly is not the reign of Christ on earth. So then you have one other group, and that's perhaps the most dangerous of any of them, and unfortunately, it is the main group. This is what most denominations and most seminaries and Bible colleges teach, is what is known as amillennialism. Ah basically means no. It's almost kind of akin to anti, which you can have the idea, if a premillennialist believes that Christ is coming back before His reign, and a postmillennialist believes that Christ has already come back and we are in His reign, then what do you suppose an amillennialist, a no-millennialist, believes? They don't believe He's coming at all. As a matter of fact, they believe that Jesus will never return to this earth and that He is currently ruling and reigning spiritually in the hearts of all men. So amillennialism is this teaching that, you know, Jesus is currently the Lord of our life, therefore that is His rule and reign that is spoken of in the Bible. Now, there's one big problem with amillennialism, and I got to really hurry along on this. One big problem with amillennialism. You have to spiritualize like 90% of the Bible in order to come to that conclusion. Because does the Bible say Jesus is coming back to this earth? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Revelation chapter 19. He will reign for 1,000 years on the earth. He will reign for 1,000 years. Literally seven times in that chapter it says he's coming back to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. So what is an amillennialist to do? Well, you've got to take that and say, well, but it doesn't really mean that. And well, does anyone truly understand? Well, it could be using figurative, symbolic language here that we don't fully understand. So if you ever hear a Bible teacher standing up and saying things like, we can't really fully comprehend this, and this is just very allegorical and mysterious and symbolic, you've probably got an amillennialist on your hands. And unfortunately, that is the majority of Bible teaching that goes on in the world today. So I say all that to get back around to this. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed and burnt to the ground by the Roman Emperor Nero and some of his underlings, right? Guess what the amillennialists say that all of these prophecies about judgment and doom and gloom in Revelation refer to? They say it all refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, therefore the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled. So they say this book is history, not prophecy. Well, how do they come to that conclusion? One big reason. They make the assumption that it was written earlier under the reign of Nero. So remember I said it's so important to get the date of this book down correctly? That's why. If it's written under Nero, you can make everything apply to the past. But if it was written, as it correctly is, from 90 to 96 AD under the reign of Domitian, then this is all future. And this is all prophecy that is getting ready to happen. Moving on here, chapter 1 through 3 are usually taught by premillennialists, like myself, as applying to the church age. Anybody know about chapter 2 and 3? What is chapter 2 and 3 mainly about of Revelation? They are letters to churches, the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church at Thyatira, Pergamos, so on and so forth. And so, you know, it makes perfect sense. Most premillennialists, who we believe in taking the Bible literally, not figuratively, premillennialists go to it and say, well, see, so those churches, that's good doctrine for the church age. But there is a little bit of an issue with that, and we're going to see that more clearly as we go through the book of Revelation. You get into some really kind of strange doctrines and some strange areas if you start teaching Revelation chapter 2 and 3 as being just as much for the church as, say, the Pauline epistles. I'll give you one quick example. You have your Bible there with you? We always talk about rightly dividing the word of truth. Part of rightly dividing is asking questions. And when things don't line up and they don't make sense, you don't change the Bible. None of us have the right to come to the Bible and say, well, it shouldn't have said that, it should actually say this. That makes you God. That makes you higher than the author. We come to the Bible and we submit to it. But let's admit this. Sometimes when you come to the Bible, something doesn't seem to line up. Some things don't seem like they quite mesh. Let me give you a good example. Look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 7. Now, Revelation 2, 7, if you have a study Bible, you'll see what church he's writing to here. You might want to take a stab at it. Church at Ephesus. This is the very first church that John is writing to. In verse 7, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, what most premillennialists will do at this point is the premillennialist will jump in and say, and the tree of life represents Jesus. And if you have Jesus, you're going to live forever with Him. Amen. Glory to God. And you'll live in paradise forever. That makes for good preaching. And by the way, I wouldn't hesitate if I'm dealing with a lost man or if I'm just preaching a sermon, I wouldn't hesitate to make some kind of application of that. But let's just look at it doctrinally. Look at it literally. What's happening there? You have somebody taking and eating fruit from a tree that's in the middle of paradise because they overcame, right? Now, let me just ask you all something. What is the tree of life, first and foremost? Where do we read about the tree of life in the Bible first? Genesis chapter 2 and 3, right? Genesis chapter 2 and 3, we read about the tree of life that was in the midst of the garden. Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and when they ate of it, they died spiritually. But why did the Lord kick them out of the garden? This is a little bit of a tougher one. Why did the Lord kick them out of the garden then? Not necessarily disobedience. He gave a very specific reason, lest they should take of the fruit of the tree of life and live forever. Right? The idea was they're lost. They're in a lost condition. Now if they go eat of this tree in a lost condition, there's no hope for them. They're living forever lost. They're never going to die. They're going to go on forever as lost. So the Lord mercifully kicked them out of the garden so they wouldn't even have an opportunity to go eat of the tree of life, because what did the tree of life do? It caused you to... No, not the tree of life. It caused you to live forever, right? It gave it literally gave eternal life, right? So now look at that verse in verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now you've got somebody here who is overcoming something in life. He's having to endure and overcome so that he will have an opportunity to eat of the tree of life and live forever. Now, is that you and I? Do you and I have to eat of a tree to live forever? Why are we going to live forever? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He that hath the Son hath everlasting life. I got every bit of it the moment I believed on Jesus Christ. Did I have to overcome anything? Did I have to achieve anything? No. But look at this guy. Look right here in Revelation 2:7. Somebody there does. And that's why I'm saying the Bible is not to be trifled with. It's not just a little easy little book, you know, of stories. You've got to rightly divide it. You've got to say, sometimes that means coming to it and going, hold on a minute. That does not seem to line up with the Pauline epistles. Therefore, it's either a contradiction, and I don't believe the Bible has contradictions, or it's not aimed at you and me. It's aimed at somebody else. And that's what we're going to find a lot as we go through Revelation, especially Revelation 1 through 3, is that there are a lot of things in there that can pertain to us as the church during the church age. There's also a lot of things in there that really have nothing at all to do with us, and we need to be very careful in how we apply those things. So, chapter 1 through 3, usually taught as being part of the church age, but there are a few problems with kind of drawing a hard, fast line there. Now, every verse in Revelation has three applications, and that's where this little chart kind of comes in handy. Let me see. I hope everybody can see it. I think it's tilted a little bit. Back here, you have Calvary. I tried to draw a slightly larger, more prominent cross so everybody could be able to see that and identify that. This is Calvary. This is where Christ came up from the tomb, where he died for our sins. Shortly after Calvary, what did he do? Well, he rose again, and then what did he do? He rose even higher, right? He ascended on high, where he is seated at the right hand of the throne on high, right? So he has ascended up to heaven. Where is Christ right now? He's in heaven, right? He's up there in the third heaven. Now, here's the earth. Here's our timeline. You got about 2,000 years of church history going on down here. And I'll write down on here, church age. Church age. Right here, I've got a black arrow shooting up to go be with Jesus. What do you suppose that is? That's the rapture. That's the end of the church age. How do you know that's the end of the church age? Where'd the church go? Church is out. We're gone. Anybody who was part of the body of Christ, which is the church, not local church, body of Christ, the church, anybody who's saved, who's part of the church, guess where they are? They're in heaven right now. So you know the church age is over because there is no more church here on earth. Then you have a little short several years of time known as 7 years of tribulation. And right here I've drawn kind of an explosion. That's my best explosion. And you got an arrow coming straight down. By the way, I'll draw this too, because we're coming with him. Hallelujah. What do you suppose that is? That arrow coming down. That's Armageddon. That's Christ coming back to this earth, which is kind of the ultimate point of the book of Revelation. So every verse in Revelation, really every verse in the Bible, has three main applications. You have a historical application, you have a spiritual application, and you have a doctrinal application. So when John is writing chapters 2 and 3, talking about the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church at Thyatira, all these different churches, historically, who does that apply to? In history, who's he writing to? He's writing to actual churches. So way back here, John is writing historically to actual churches that existed in Asia Minor. Ephesus, Smyrna, all these churches, right? And he's actually sending the book of Revelation. He's writing it down and it's being sent to them. We all good? That's the historical application. What about a spiritual application? Well, we can make spiritual application of what he writes to those churches to our church and to our lives. Who in here has ever heard a message preached on Laodicean Christianity, the Laodicean church? I'll tell you how I know you have if you've been here very long. I preached on it probably three times in the last 6 years. So Laodicean Christianity, that's the last church, by the way, and the worst church, gets preached on a lot because of that. Now, I already showed you in chapter 2, verse 7, there are some issues with making that doctrinally apply to churches right here and right now. But does that mean we can't make application of it? No, you can make spiritual application. You can do that anywhere in the Bible. I'm going to ask you all a quick question here. Is the Psalms written directly to you, to a Christian in the church age? No. No. You know why? There were no Christians when it was being written. Christ hadn't even come yet. Hadn't even died on the cross yet. It's written to Old Testament Jews. Do you get help from reading the Psalms? You know what you're doing? You're making spiritual application of it to yourself. When David says, the enemy sought to destroy me, he sought to tear me apart, but the Lord was on my side. And, you know, David says those things. You know what David is talking about? He's literally talking about Saul chasing him and trying to kill him and the Lord protecting him physically from being killed. But you know what you and I do with it? We talk about the spiritual dangers in life and how, you know, sometimes Satan is trying to attack, but the Lord protects us. Well, is that still true? Yeah, you can make application of it. It's nothing wrong with making some spiritual application of those things. But I'll give you another example. Psalm 51, David says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He makes that prayer in the Old Testament. Do you and I ever need to pray that prayer? Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, the Lord says to a New Testament believer. You see the difference? So you can make application of those things, but sometimes you've got to be careful about making a strong doctrinal application of them to yourself. Spiritualizing, it's okay to do. So when it comes to these churches in Revelation 2 and 3, they also not only have a historical application, but they have a spiritual application. We can apply them to church today, to our lives today. In addition to that, one thing we also find that a lot of Bible scholars have found over the years is that these churches are really kind of a very good representation of the church age as a whole. In other words, there seems to be evidence that the things that are said about the church at Ephesus, for example, pretty heavily apply to the early church. The things that apply that are said about Laodicea, the very last church of the seven churches, seems to really heavily apply to things going on today as we get into this era. And so I do believe you can make spiritual application of those churches and say that they represent different eras, different time periods within the church age. But then doctrinally, who are these churches that Paul was writing to? Who is it specifically written to? Well, I want you to think about this for just a moment. Isaiah wrote Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Who's that talking about? Talking about Jesus Christ. Obviously, it's talking about Jesus Christ. all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's Jesus. Did Isaiah know that was Jesus? Not according to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, the prophets who wrote the prophecies down on paper searched these things diligently to see what they were talking about, and it was not revealed to them, but it has been revealed to us. We have hindsight, don't we? Did they have hindsight? No. So Isaiah's writing down, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, going down through there, does not even realize what he's talking about. But who does know what he's talking about? We who were born much later, to whom it was written to, who it was revealed to. Now, we're about to get into something wild here, so everybody take a deep breath. Don't you suppose that if there were things written way back there in the Old Testament that weren't revealed and made clear until the New Testament, what would make you think that there's not things written in the New Testament that we don't quite understand that are going to be revealed up in the future to maybe those Jews in the tribulation? Aren't there some tricky places in the New Testament? There are some tricky places in there. I'm not going to lie to you. There's some tricky places in Revelation. There's especially in chapter 2 and 3 where it talks about these churches. And you say, well, why can't I understand it? Well, maybe, just maybe. I'm not saying you shouldn't try to understand it and you shouldn't study it and pray over it. I'm just saying maybe it's that the Lord has reserved that for somebody who's going to be alive after us. Maybe there's some truth in there that's not aimed at you and me that will make perfect sense to somebody in the future. See what I'm saying? Just like a lot of those things in the Old Testament. So for that reason, I am of the opinion, and I do say opinion, I'm not going to teach this as a hard, fast rule, but I believe that Revelation chapter 2 and 3, talking about these seven churches, has probably got a doctrinal application to groups of Jews who will be alive during the tribulation. So let's say you have a group of Jewish believers in Ephesus. So you have a group of Jewish Old Testament saints who live in Thyatira. I kind of am of the belief, and I wouldn't like break fellowship over this if you disagreed with me, but I'm of the belief that, and we'll see this as we go forward, that these have a direct application to somebody up ahead of us. And that's the reason there's going to be some things that don't make a lot of sense when we get into those churches. Now, last but not least, and I've got to get into a verse or two before we finish, is Revelation is divided up into three main parts. The first one we've already talked about quite a bit, and that's chapters 1 through 3, which at least has some kind of representation of the church age. Chapter 4, all of a sudden you have somebody going up into heaven, and you have a voice saying, come up hither. That's John in Revelation chapter 4, but guess who John represents? He's the beloved of the Lord. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, right? One of these days, we're going to hear the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. He's going to say, come up hither, and we're going to go. So I believe in Revelation chapter 4, you've got, at least in type, you have the rapture. And here's another good way we know that there's a change going on there. Revelation chapter 1, 2, 3, you read about church, 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 church. You get to chapter 4, guess what you don't read about at all? Church. Chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, all the way to chapter 19, you never once read the word church. Full of church in Revelation 1 through 3, no talk of the church throughout most of the rest of Revelation. You say, why? Because Revelation is talking mainly about what's going on down here on the earth during the tribulation, and guess where the church is? We're not down here anymore. We're in heaven. So in Revelation chapter 4, a change occurs. All of a sudden, somebody's called up to heaven, and nobody comes back down from heaven until you get to Revelation chapter 19. So for that reason, I say Revelation chapter 4 to 19 deals with the tribulation. And last but not least, Revelation chapter 20 to 22, you have the millennium. You have the reign of Christ on this earth, and then, of course, going on into eternity. And so that's just the basic breakdown of this book of the Bible that we're going to see going forward. Now, real quick, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand. Now, these first few verses are really John's introduction as he is writing this letter to these churches to send out. He's giving an introduction as to, here's why this is being written, and here's how I came to have this revelation, this knowledge. And it's really interesting what he says. He actually says, first of all, it was handed down from God the Father to God the Son. Look in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. That's the time. Him is not John in that sense. Him is Jesus. Now, let's just go ahead and take for granted, there are all kinds of places throughout the New Testament that explain that Jesus is God the Son, that he is co-equal with God the Father. We understand the Trinity. But I do understand there are groups out there like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and others who would like to take this and say, well, see, it said God gave it to him, so Jesus must not be God. Well, hogwash. Compare Scripture with Scripture. It is extremely easy to see that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. All this is saying is God the Father handed this revelation down somehow to God the Son. You say, well, did they not both know it? Ask the Lord when you get there. That's all I can say. I don't know. But God the Father gave it unto the Son to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So John says, here's how I came to get it. God the Father handed it down to God the Son. God the Son sent his angel and has revealed these things to me. What is the purpose for why I've written it? Well, to show things which to show unto Christ's servants things which must shortly come to pass. So we understand this is not a historical book. This is a future book. This is a prophecy book. Right off the bat, he lets us know this is written so we can know some things about the future. And then as he gets to verse 3, he lets us know that there's a blessing in it. By the way, the only book of the Bible where you're told there is just a direct blessing connected with reading it and keeping it. Do you know that? You can pick up Genesis, and by the way, you'll get a blessing out of it, but you're not promised a blessing out of it. You can pick up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I promise you, you will get a blessing out of it, but you don't have a promise necessarily from God that you're going to be blessed because of it. But do you know what? What is guaranteed to be the case if you pick up Revelation, you read it and listen to it, and you keep it? He said, blessed are you. You're blessed in doing that. So, I'm blessing y'all right now. Y'all haven't even said thank you. No, just kidding. I'm blessing. But, that's the thing, is reading it and keeping it. Now, in that context, I don't believe necessarily that by keeping it, he's saying doing all the things that are in it. Are there things in Revelation that you and I are not called to do? Absolutely. There's a lot of things in the book of Revelation that I've already shown you some of them that are just not directly something that we're told to do as believers. So what does keep it mean then? Well, I'll tell you what I believe. I've noticed there is a tendency with the Bible as a whole to want to change the Bible, to want to get rid of the King James Bible and get something different. When it comes to the book of Revelation, that's magnified 10 times. I've met people all throughout my life, people that go to good Bible-believing Baptist churches that preach and teach out of the King James, and yet they'll come to Revelation and they'll say, well, you know, I just don't know that any of us can really understand it. And well, you know, I don't know that it does much good to really study that book of the Bible. It's so mysterious and allegorical and everything else. You know what that person is doing? Whether they realize it or not, they're not keeping the book. They're letting it go. They're saying, I can't understand it, so I'm not even going to worry about it. Well, it doesn't make enough sense to me, so I've got to find something better. Right? You know what you're doing? You're not keeping it. And I believe the purpose is that when he says keep it here, I believe he's saying don't change it, don't alter it, believe it, study it, and preach it the way it is. And so that's what we're going to do in this class. We're going to read it, we're going to listen to it, and we're going to keep it. And the Bible says if we do that, we'll be blessed. One last thing, and I promise you I'm done. For the time is at hand. Of course, a lot of critics of the book of Revelation will take that phrase and say, well, see, so don't you see, even back in John's day, they thought that the time was at hand. So how silly is it for you and I to be sitting here saying, oh, the mark of the beast is on the way and the Antichrist and all this kind of, you know, they even believed it was on the way when John was alive. Well, that's in the context, not exactly what it's being said there. He's not saying that he believed the time was at hand right then and there. What's he talking about? He's talking about people reading and keeping the book, reading it and believing it, right? Guess what's going to happen if you read it and believe it? You are going to eventually see some of these things coming to pass. You're going to see some of these things being set up. Do I believe the mark of the beast is currently on the earth? No, I really don't. Do I believe the Antichrist is currently on the earth? He might be, but I don't think he is. It certainly has not been revealed in any capacity yet. But do I believe everything is really getting close to that? I think you can see it every day. You turn on the news. You look at what's going on in the world. Everything is lining up exactly, and we're going to see this as we go through the book of Revelation. Everything is lining up exactly as it needs to for these things to come to pass. So you and I, whereas the world thinks everything's just continuing like it always has, you and I can understand if we believe this book and we read it and study it, we can have an understanding that the time is at hand and that these things will shortly come to pass. All right, any questions real quick? Yes, ma'am.
I've heard many times that there's Antichrist right now, and that it's people that dispute.
Yes. Let me get you a verse here. It's in 1 John, but I want to get you the right verse. In just a moment here. The benefit of a Bible search app. Even now are there many antichrists. It's in 1 John. Many antichrists. 1 John 2:18. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that antichrist shall come, even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So here's the idea. He says we know that antichrist, singular, will come, but even now are there many antichrists, plural, in the world. Right? That's completely true. We're not going to deny the Bible. That is 100% true. But even within that verse, there is an indication that there is a man who is coming on the scene who is the Antichrist. He's it. Now, so who are these people that are Antichrist? Well, they're actually, the Bible says they are those which deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And so you get somebody, you say, who would deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? Well, you go to the University of Tennessee and go to their philosophy department and their science department, they'll tell you real quick. And you say, what is that? That's somebody who is of the spirit of Antichrist. It's somebody who is walking, it is doing the work against Christ. So yes, those, they are present in the world. That answer it? Any other questions? That's it, 1 John 2:18. All right, there's no other questions. Let's pray, and we will get ready to let everyone run to the restroom, do what you need to do, run out to your car and come back, and we'll get ready to have church here in just a few minutes. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you so much for this class. Lord, I pray that you'd give us understanding. Lord, we can't understand this book on our own. We don't have enough brain power. We don't have enough intelligence. Lord, we need it to be revealed through you by your Spirit. And Lord, I pray you would do that now. Help us now, Lord, as we enter into the service. I pray that your Son would get the glory and the honor. And Lord, that you just get us out of the way and help us to worship him in spirit and in truth. For it's in Jesus' name that I pray and for his sake. Amen.